immediately come to the misquoting or misinterpreting of the word or of the law. So that's the title for this morning's message. And the Lord speaks, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, there are a number of things I'd like to bring out from these words of the Lord. First of all, the manner of his fulfilling of the law. Verse 17, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In what sense and in what way did the Lord fulfill the law? Well, he fulfills it, of course, by keeping it. And that perfectly so. He kept it in its extensive application. And we'll see what that means in just a moment. But he perfectly kept the law of God. He fulfilled it to the letter in every part, in every department and aspect of life. He also fulfilled the law as the mediator, as the redeemer of his people, bearing vicariously the penalty of the infringement or transgressions of the law for his people, for the elect. He fulfilled the law in this regard. The law demanded the punishment, the penalty for sin, which was death, to be exacted upon the individual or upon Christ as our surety and our Savior. And Christ fulfilled the law in this respect. But you know, there are other things here, and this is quite important also. When the Lord says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, what law was he speaking about? Now, I've mentioned this in the past, perhaps you can remember, but I will mention it again now. And it's this, that we have traditionally a threefold classification or categorizing of the law. We speak of the civil and the ceremonial and the moral. And in our time, some have taken exception to these classifications. They don't like them. They say the law is just one, and they want to group them together. But you see, from the Lord's own words here, we can see that this traditional classification of the law is in fact very helpful, very good, beneficial, and not to be rejected at all. Because notice, Christ says, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. But aren't there aspects of the law that have ended, that have ceased, that are not binding upon us today, on the Christian, nor indeed on anyone? And it's those classifications of the ceremonial and the civil law that was given for the nation of Israel. After all, if it isn't, then horror of horrors, the Lord has got it wrong. And that can never be He says, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Yet there are aspects of the law that have been destroyed, that have gone, that have ended. For example, with regards to the civil and the ceremonial, all those laws pertaining to the priesthood and temple worship and sacrifices and the feast days and the laws of diet and clothing and crop and field rotation, marriage to a brother's widow, for example, indeed capital punishment for the transgression or breaking of the Lord's day and for the cursing of parents, these have been annulled, abnegated. They have ended. They have gone. So we see that this classification, this breakdown of the aspects of law into civil, ceremonial, and moral is actually quite helpful, because the Lord has in mind one particular aspect of law. He knows that the temple is going to be destroyed. He knows that the civil and ceremonial law binding upon Israel under the old covenant with God is going to end. He prophesies it. He speaks of it to his own disciples. Isn't that so? So when he says here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, what aspect of law is he referring to as being perpetual and perpetually binding upon men? Well, surely it's that classification we term the moral law of God, that law written upon the hearts of men, that law that was given to Moses on tablets of stone, that law that is inscripturated, is in the scriptures, in the Bibles that we have. It's that law, the moral law of God, that's perpetually binding and that the Lord Jesus is referring to. And we have much help in affirming that in this very passage and in the words that the Lord spoke. For example, when he begins to explain and give examples of what he means with regards to the law being misquoted or being misinterpreted by some, look at the examples he gives and refers to. So you have in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, of course, the sixth commandment. The moral law of God, the Decalogue. And then down to verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. The Lord clearly has in mind the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that which is written on men's hearts. These are perpetually binding. Of course, they are family heads of commandments and particular aspects of sin that's covered. Indeed, it's so complete and such a marvelous law and code that it covers all aspects of life. And of course, that breaks down into various and very detailed aspects and ways of fulfilling and breaking each of the commandments. But I'm going to look at those couple of examples in a moment. So I hope this, first of all, is very clear to you. And you may hear some who now reject this classification of moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, and aspects of the law that have ended. Well, of course they have, and I've cited those already, and it's the moral law of God that is perpetually binding. Notice verse 18, how the Lord stresses this. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, now that's the Greek letter iota, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, one iota, one I, or one tittle is one dot in the Hebrew alphabet that distinguishes a letter from another, the smallest, just a dot. So Christ is saying, not the slightest word of the law will be removed or erased till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Indeed, verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now this introduces us to something quite important also. There are those who teach a system of understanding of the law under New Covenant theology. That's the title, that's the heading that's given. It sounds very authentic and orthodox, but when it's referred to particular theologians as being New Covenant theologians, we mean those who do not recognize this classification of the law that I've just given you. They are the folk that disagree with it. They tell us there is but one law, and that all given to Moses, including the Ten Commandments, and they're no longer perpetually binding on the church of today. It so happens, they tell us, and I've mentioned this many times in the past, that 9 of the commandments are restated in the New Testament. So they say, that's fine, you can have 9 commandments. It's just that the one with reference to the Lord's Day, and I think here they show a weakness of understanding and theology, but they say it's not clearly stated in the New Testament. The Sabbath day and Sabbath day observance is for Israel, Old Testament Israel, the 10 commandments. It's the only one not restated. So we're not obliged. It's a good thing to do. We are obliged to meet, but not necessarily term it a Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath. And with that, we take exception, of course, for the reason that I've given. Well, what about these men that teach this? Well, I think there is a word for them in verse 19. Are they believers? Well, some of them clearly are, and they're genuine, and they preach a wonderful gospel, many of them, and the truth in all other aspects, and wonderfully used of God, indeed, some of them too. But yet here, notice, if they're teaching against the commandments, the Decalogue, the perpetuity of the moral law as given and encapsulated in the 10 commandments, well, they are to be and will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And those that have this emphasis on the law, preach it in its right context, of course, they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I move on to verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed, and the Greek word there is over and above, so except your righteousness shall be over and above the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, again, each of these verses, the Lord's words, are just so full of meaning and description and application. For the Lord isn't referring now to the worst of Pharisees. He's referring to the best of them. He's about to expound the law. He's about to show its proper use and indeed give examples of abuse in his own day, his own time, by some. But he begins and leads in with saying quite startling words to those that would have heard him, and indeed if we properly understand them as well, challenging words for us, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, not the worst of the Pharisees. We know some of them were outright hypocrites and so on. But many of them were not. They were upright. They were moral. They were charitable. They sought to keep the law of God. You would have respected them. You would have, hailed them as clean living, good living people. Perhaps admired them in many ways. It's them that Christ is referring to. And he takes the best of them, if you like, and says, your righteousness has to exceed or be over and above theirs. Because if it isn't, you shall in no case, no way, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, what the Lord is referring to is a righteousness that is a gift, not a work. He's saying righteousness that man needs, as the scriptures itself tell us over and over again, wonderfully. God's gracious system of providing the righteousness we can't provide ourselves. He's referring to it here. The Lord is saying, except your righteousness exceeds the best that man can do. The most religious of men, the most devout of men, the most committed of men. Except your righteousness is greater than theirs, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. How can it be greater, Lord? What can I do that would excel what they do? Well, perhaps and probably I can't. But even if I did, that's not the way of righteousness. It's imputed. The righteousness we need and that God provides is a perfect righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's to the glory of God. That's the rejoicing of the Church of Christ and the redeemed sinner. We know we have this perfect righteousness that excels all that man can produce, even collectively. Should he live a billion lifetimes over? No, in Christ we are complete, says the apostle. We are perfect. It's Christ who can present us faultless before his Father's throne. Wonderfully, and all praise and glory to him, our Redeemer. Then look, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now the Lord's going to show some abuses, some misquotes or misinterpretation of the law. He's explaining the law that he has referred to, and he's showing and going to show how we must keep this law. He's going to show the failure of the Pharisee in seeking righteousness through the law. Why does he come so far short? What are the abuses of the Pharisee and many in Christ's day that would lead them to destruction rather than attain the righteousness that God requires and that they must have to be acceptable to God. Well, the Lord's about to explain this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now that's a rather strange way to refer to Moses and the prophets, is it not? Notice those words again. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. But you see, he's not referring to Moses and the prophets, is he? Well, of course not. He's referring to those of the Pharisaic and rabbinical schools who for a long time have put various or a certain interpretation and application upon the law. And the Lord's about to expose this and show how flawed they are and why ultimately to follow their teaching on the law will not lead you to righteousness, but to destruction. You'll be shut out of the kingdom of heaven if you pursue and follow the teaching of the Pharisee. So he's given an example. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. He does this a number of times to show he's talking about what has become a traditional teaching from the Pharisees, from elders, from the rabbis and rabbinical schools of the time and previous time. So let's look at it then. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, that's a commandment. What's wrong with that? That's not misquote. No, but there's a little addition, isn't there? And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I hope that you spot something in those words, this little addition to the commandment itself. The commandment, quote, is fine. Thou shalt not kill. That's what it says. That's what was given to Moses. If they stopped there, that would be fine. But no, you see, here's part of the flaw of the Pharisaical interpretation. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, you can see what they're trying to do. They're lessening the severity, the clear stated punishment for breaking the commandment. The clear commandment itself is thou shalt not kill. Every transgression of the law of God makes us worthy of death and punishment and judgment. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, if I kill someone, I'm not just in danger of the judgment. Yes, of course, I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I come to faith in Christ. I'm not just in danger of the judgment. I am certain to face the judgment. And of course, even that in itself doesn't go far enough. And Christ is going to show how no one can be justified by keeping the law or attain to righteousness as the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. Here is their weak hermeneutic, their interpretation of the law. They would quote it and say, if you break this, you're in danger of the judgment. But notice how Christ applies this law, this commandment. He speaks of its extensiveness. But I say unto you, verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, meaning that in their day, their time, it seems the Jews in their civil law had added this as a bylaw or a law, that if you were to insult someone in this most dastardly manner and say Reka, which was a great insult, you would be in danger of the council, of their judgment and the penalty they would place upon you for the use of that term. But Christ says, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, is on the way to hell. Even for the words that we use. And this is under the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. The Lord is showing that the attitude, the spirit, the bitterness, the anger that simmers within, that leads to an action such as ultimately murder, is sufficient because of the extensiveness of God's law. It applies to our thoughts and our attitude as well as our deeds. So holy is God, so righteous, so perfect, so pure. How can any attain to such a righteousness? So friends, look, under the sixth commandment, we are obliged to put a guard upon our bitterness and our hatred and our temper, and to restrain what we say in a bad temper or dispute or response or reaction to someone or something that's been said or done to us. We would be on the way to hell. That in itself would be sufficient. Such is the holiness and righteousness of God and his standards. So we must be careful, even as believers, of course. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. But this clearly shows us the standard that we are aspiring to: holiness, righteousness. And if we're not aspiring to these things, then it's because the Holy Spirit isn't in our lives. Because when the Holy Spirit enters the life at our conversion, if we've truly repented and believed, he then inspires. He then gives us a new nature so that we seek to be holy and righteous, so that we delight in the law of the Lord, so that even from within we want to have control. We want to be righteous. We want the right attitudes. We want to be able to respond aright and measured and controlled. So look, says the Lord, this has practical application for your everyday living, and indeed in your interaction with fellow believers and with men in general. But notice verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Well, says Christ, your offerings, your religion, is unacceptable to God unless these practical issues are dealt with. We can't do that which is external and present our offerings, our gifts, and so on, and proceed with bitterness or hatred in our heart, not be reconciled to a brother in the church or elsewhere, as if it's unimportant. Because it's something I hold within, it doesn't really matter as long as I just don't say it outwardly. Well, that was the problem with the Pharisee and their interpretation and application of the law. It just didn't go far enough. They would be content with not doing something outwardly, they diminish, they lessen the severity of sin in their application of this. You jump to verse 27. Let's look at that. Another example. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Here are these same people, elders, Pharisees, those from a previous era or day, and a tradition has come, and it was this with regards to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, they would say, and stop. That's it. Just don't commit the physical act. And then you've kept this commandment. But Christ is saying, you see, here's the feeling of the Pharisee or anyone else that just simply sees it's about what you do indeed and physically, but thoughts and attitude and lust, well, they don't matter. That's all internal. But notice how the Lord applies this law. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, the Lord doesn't advocate self-mutilation. After all, the sin doesn't come just from the eye, nor your hand. Comes from your heart. Comes from the mind. Lust is generated within the heart, the being. What the Lord is saying is, you must do everything. He's using hyperbole in these applications, if you like. Pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand. Better that it was so than that you go before God or be cast into hell. No, he's saying you must do all in your power to refrain from sin. Sin condemns. Sin damns. Sins of attitude. Sins of thought. Sins of imagination. Looks of lust. Says Christ, the extensiveness of God's law again, he's bringing to bear on the people, on those listening to him now. Here's why you cannot attain to a righteousness apart from me, apart from grace, apart from justification by faith, and that faith in Christ alone. You'll never attain to this righteousness. But Christians take the law seriously, for the law basically tells us of the being and character of God himself, and we aspire to be conformed to the image of Christ. So of course we take the law seriously, and sin, sin at its depths, sin in the heart, sins of thought, sins of attitude. And the Lord is applying it. You've heard that it was said by them of old time. This now traditional application, interpretation of the law is, thou shalt not commit adultery physically. That's it. Says Christ, no. No, the law of God goes to the thoughts, the mind, the heart. Therefore, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Oh, we have to be careful what we do see. We have to be careful what we are thinking. Pray for the suppression of lust, and indeed temper and anger, self-control, one of the beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit. Well, time's going, and it's almost gone, in fact, but let's go down some of these verses a little. bit more. In fact, I want to back up just to come to close. Verses 25 and 26. And this is a part of the application that the Lord gave with regards to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. So in verse 23 and 24, with regards to our practical walk, our interaction with each other, he says this is important to God, your thoughts, your attitude to one another. If you have, or there is an offense or a disagreement, a dispute, if it's causing separation, then put it right, says the Lord. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. Don't offer. Don't give it. It will be unacceptable to the Lord. No, set it by the altar, because you're going to come back. It is going to be acceptable. It is going to be pleasing to God, but only after this course of action. Leave thy gift there at the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. You haven't killed him. You didn't intend to kill him or even hurt. But it's the attitude which injury and hurt and murder proceeds from. Even this must be dealt with. Now notice in verse 25 how the Lord further applies this. So he says, be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now he's citing the civil law of their time. This is the way it worked. Someone had something against you. An adversary. He had taken it to court. The judge had decided the sentence. You were to be cast into prison. You couldn't pay the fine. Now, verse 26. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Perhaps it was a debt incurred. Perhaps it was merely a fine imposed for something other than a non-monetary offense. At any rate, you could never be released from the prison until that was paid. Now, says the Lord, this is a picture taken from your own civil law. Here's the danger of those who have no Savior, of course, no Redeemer, who live day by day with bitterness and anger in their hearts, who maybe can't forgive at all any that have wronged them. And they harbor these attitudes so displeasing to God. No self-control, no mercy, no forgiveness. And remember, the Lord has already spoken of this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But we don't see much of this in our world when people are offended or feel offended, deeply offended. Why, they can harbor grudge for years and years, take it to their grave. Now says the Lord, look, take an example from everyday civil law and life. You're going with your adversary to the court, as it were. Well, they may be coming from two different directions, but the time for the court case has been set. Both are on their way to the courtroom. Well, says the Lord, look, be or agree with thine adversary quickly. Don't let it reach the courtroom. No, because even in your civil law, if the case goes against you, you're going to have that fine placed upon you. If it's a monetary debt and you've no money to pay, you're going into the debtor's prison and you don't get out until you can pay it. Well, of course, with regards to our sins and the debt that we owe, we have nothing to pay. There is no deliverance from the debtor's prison of eternal judgment. No, it must be paid for us now. Deal with it quickly. Go to the Lord now. Seek mercy. Seek forgiveness. If your spirit is one that can bear or hold a grudge, if you find it difficult to forgive, if you find yourself great temper and anger, well, only God can help you with that. Only the Lord Jesus can forgive you, of course, and cleanse you from your sin and your guilt. And then by the Spirit, begin a work radically transforming your character and nature. You see, the perpetuity of the law, it's our rule of life. We live by it. We please God by it. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has given us, if we're true believers, a delight in it. We see the beauty of being able to keep the law in all points, within the heart and without. The deed, the thought, the attitude, Lord, purify us, empower us, make us upright. You know, when Adam and Eve were created, this is the way they were created. But this is what we've fallen from. Now the misquoting and the misinterpreting of the law. I hope this is in some way helpful. We will conclude it. There's some more here and we'll look at that next Lord's Day, God willing. But notice the extensiveness of the law, its comprehensiveness, why we need a Savior, why no one can attain to the righteousness acceptable to God through the law. Proper understanding of the extensiveness of the law, that it extends to our thoughts and attitudes, to the heart, to things like lust and look, not only the deeds. The desires, the impure desire, the unholy desire. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we rejoice in Christ. That's why we praise Him. This one, unique, pure within and without. Wasn't this so beautifully pictured under the Old Testament system and the Old Testament sacrifices? You know, when the priest took the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, the sheep, whatever, and they would dismember it, they would cut it. You remember they were to wash within. They were to cleanse it within. Well, that was a picture of Christ. Pure within. Not a sinful thought. Not a lust. Not a look. Perfect thought, word, deed, attitude, imagination. That's the Savior we have. He's our righteousness. And wonderfully, a perfect righteousness. And he shall present us faultless before the Father. Give praise and glory to him. But we take his word, his law seriously. The perpetuity, binding of the law upon us as a rule of life. Let's sing our closing hymn, 450.